Tonight we're looking once again at Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, where we find the character of the kingdom is announced in the Sermon on the Mount, as well as that of the persons who should have a part in it. Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 12 form what is commonly referred to as the Beatitudes. And in our last study together, we looked at verse 3, where we learned that there is a true blessedness that belongs only to those who are poor in spirit. We said that being poor in spirit is not referring to being materially destitute, but spiritually destitute. In the words of Thomas Watson, being spirit or poor in spirit signifies those who are brought to the sense of their sins, and seeing no goodness in themselves, despair in themselves, and sue wholly to the mercy of God in Christ. In other words, he says, poverty of spirit is a kind of self-annihilation. The poor in spirit are they who see nothing in themselves but fly to mercy for sanctuary. J.C. Ryle, he adds to that saying by telling us that the poor in spirit is referring to the humble and the lowly minded and the self-abased. He, that is Jesus, he says, means that those who are deeply convinced of their own sinfulness in God's sight. They regard themselves as wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. So the poor in spirit are those who in humility see nothing in themselves. They are spiritually destitute. They are spiritually bankrupt. And these, Jesus says, are blessed. Now what did he mean by the word blessed? We saw last time that that word referred to an inward contentedness that is not affected by outward circumstances. It is a word referring to being happy, a word referring to blissfulness. Again, not affected by the circumstances in your life. We also said last time that misery is the key to happiness. Now that's not what the world will tell you. They will not tell you that misery leads to happiness. They would say that happiness is being rich. Happiness is being famous. Happiness is having no needs. Happiness is doing whatever you want to do, feeling good. But the attitude that's behind every one of these Beatitudes is this idea and this concept that misery is the key to happiness. Remember the sequence of these pronouncements that Jesus gives? We see first the poor in spirit, which is the right attitude towards sin, which leads then to mourning in verse 4. And after you've seen your sinfulness and mourned, you're meek with a sense of humility. Then you seek and hunger and thirst for righteousness, and that then manifests itself, according to verse 7, in mercy, verse 8, in purity of heart, and in verse 9, in a peacemaking spirit. And the result of being merciful and pure in heart and peacemaking is that you are reviled and persecuted and falsely accused. But when it's all said and done, Jesus says in verse 12 that you can rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven. Look at verse 4 as we look at this second beatitude. Jesus says there, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. That's an oxymoron. Happy are the sad? That doesn't even make sense. But that's certainly what Jesus gives right here. Happy are the sad. Now, as we said last time, that the same three-point outline that we saw in verse 3 is true of verse 4. In fact, it's true of all the Beatitudes. It consists of the blessing, the attitude, and the promise. What is the blessing? Again, it's that inward contentedness that is not affected by outward circumstances. It's a blissfulness. It's a true happiness. And if you're thinking that God doesn't want you happy, then you're missing the whole message. The blessing, as we saw, and as we've already mentioned, is found in that word, blessed, or the Greek word makarios. It comes from the word makar, and again refers to that blissfulness, that happiness, that inward contentedness. Notice the attitude. The attitude is, blessed are those who mourn. Now hold your place right there and go with me to Psalm chapter 6. Psalm chapter 6. And I want to read to you a few of the Psalms to let you hear how the psalmist poured out his heart before God in the midst of his mourning. Look there at Psalm 6. He says there, and by the way, when you see an inscription that falls right under that chapter heading like this, to the chief musician with string instruments on an 8-stringed harp, a psalm of David, that is actually verse 1. And he says, O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure. Have mercy on me, Lord, for I am weak. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are troubled. My soul also is greatly troubled. But you, O Lord, how long? Return, O Lord, deliver me. O save me for your mercy's sake. For in death there is no remembrance of you. In the grave, who will give you thanks? I am weary with my groaning. All night I make my bed swim. I drench my couch with my tears. My eyes waste away because of grief. It grows old because of all my enemies. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. For the Lord has heard the voice of my weeping. The Lord has heard my supplication. The Lord will receive my prayer. Let all my enemies be ashamed and greatly troubled. Let them turn back and be ashamed suddenly. And see, we see here in this psalm where David pours out his heart before God because God is his refuge. God is his strength. God is his present help in time of trouble. If only David would remember that all through his life. And the same for us. If only we would remember that. That He is our refuge. He is our strength. He is our present help in time of need. And if we would do like the writer of Hebrews says, to come boldly before the throne of grace that we may find help in time of need. If only we would remember that. Because sometimes in mourning, we just get quiet. Sometimes in mourning, we pour our hearts out to everyone else. But the place to go, as the psalmist gives us, is to the Lord. Go with me to Psalm 32. He says in Psalm 32, as he starts out here with a blessing, he says, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. He says it again. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile, there is no deceit. A double blessing right there from the Lord. How do you know when you're blessed? When you've been forgiven. How do you know when you've been blessed? When you know the Lord did not impute iniquity to you. But notice what he says as he follows this. Here's David's commentary on his silence. Here's what occurred in the midst of that silence. Here's what occurred in the midst of covering sin. He says, when I kept silent, my bones grew old. Through my groaning all the day long, for day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. Listen, when you're silent about your sin, when you're not willing to confess that sin, when you're not willing to come clean of that, listen, the chastisement of God will be heavy upon you. Read Hebrews chapter 12. Read where he quotes in chapter 12 from Proverbs 3 about not detesting the Lord's correction. For whom the Lord loves, He corrects. And when we are holding on to our sin and we're not willing to confess that and repent of that, God's hand will be heavy on us. And here David talks about that. He says, my vitality was turned into the drought of summer. Now what can change that? What can turn that around? What can cause him to say what he said there in verses 1 and 2? Well, it's what he says in verse 5. He says, I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. What a wonderful song to sing. He even goes on to say, for this cause everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found, surely in a flood of great waters. They shall not come near him. You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance. And listen, when you've been forgiven, what can you do? Verse 8, you can instruct and teach those in the way that they should go. See, you have something to teach.
Amen.
You've been delivered. You've come to the place where the mourning has turned into dancing. So he says in verse 9, do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, or else they will not come near you. Don't be the one that has to be chastened by the mighty hand of God to break you, to get you to this point of acknowledging your sin. Look how he ends that, verse 10. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord, and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. See, that again is how he could say, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, because his transgression was forgiven. That's how he could say that the Lord did not impute unto him his iniquity. The Lord took it away. Go with me to Psalm 40. He says in Psalm 40, verse 1, I waited patiently for the Lord, and He inclined to me and heard my cry. He also brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock, and established my steps. He has put a new song in my mouth, praise to our God. Many will see it and fear, and will trust in the Lord. Who's doing all of this? It's the Lord. And you see here, just by these three psalms, you see there, David in his brokenness, in his mourning. And you see God deliver him. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. Our God is our refuge. He is our strength. There in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 4, Jesus says here, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. True happiness belongs to the one who mourns. Now we need to understand a little bit more what he means by mourning. The word mourn here is the Greek word pentheo. It's used in a present tense. It's a continual mourning. Generally, the word means to lament, even to mourn for the dead. It means to grieve with a grief which so takes possession of the whole being that you cannot hide it. In fact, this is the strongest term used for sorrow. Here it represents the deepest, the most heartfelt grief. It carries the idea of deep inner agony, which may or may not be expressed in outward weeping, wailing, or lament. And here the mourning that Jesus is referring to here, it's not mourning for the dead, but it's mourning over your sin. When you have the right attitude towards sin, which is a poor in spirit, guess what? You mourn over it. You see how spiritually bankrupt you are. You see how destitute you are. And like a cringing poor man or woman sitting there with one hand over his face and the other with his hand out, you're spiritually begging. Thomas Watson, in his book on the Beatitudes, and by the way, if you'd like to read any of that book, it's available on our website. He says, our mourning for sin must be so great as to exceed all other grief. Did you hear that? Our mourning for sin must be so great that it exceeds all other grief. He says, Eli's mourning for the ark was such that it swallowed up the loss of his two children. Spiritual grief must outweigh over all other. We should mourn more for sin than for the loss of friends or estate. We should endeavor to have our sorrow rise up to the same height and proportion as our sin does. It's important to understand at this point, as we talk about mourning over sin, that the happiness or the blessedness does not come in the mourning itself. Happiness comes with what God does in response to it. When He forgives you, when He gives you the forgiveness that such mourning brings, godly mourning brings God's forgiveness, which brings God's happiness. Again, Thomas Watson says, we must go through the valley of tears to paradise. Mourning were a sad and unpleasant subject to treat on, were it not that it has blessedness going on before and comfort coming after. Mourning is put here for repentance. It implies both sorrow, which is the cloud, and tears, which are the rain, distilling in this golden shower. God comes down to us. Now, there are two types of mourning. There is improper mourning, and there is proper mourning. Let's look first at improper mourning. This here is the sorrow of those who are frustrated in fulfilling evil plans and lust, and who have misguided loyalties and affections. Thomas Watson again calls this a diabolical mourning. When a man mourns that he cannot satisfy his impure lust, this is like the devil, whose greatest torture is that he can be no more wicked. See, that's an improper mourning. And let's see that carried out. Turn with me over to 2 Samuel chapter 13. 2 Samuel chapter 13. One of David's sons was named Amnon. And Amnon loved his sister Tamar. So much so that he mourned for her. This was an improper mourning. In fact, if you want to know if rape occurs in the Bible, it occurs right here in this chapter. Listen to what it says. Verse 1, now after this, it was so that Absalom, the son of David, had a lovely sister whose name was Tamar, and Amnon, the son of David, loved her. Amnon was so distressed over his sister Tamar that he became sick, for she was a virgin. And it was improper for Amnon to do anything to her. But Amnon had a friend. Now listen, understand this. Bad company corrupts good morals. Not to say that Amnon had any good morals. But the people that you hang around can influence you into sin, just as they can influence you into righteousness. And notice the counsel of his friend. He had a friend whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother. Now Jonadab was a very crafty man. And he said to him, why are you the king's son becoming thinner day after day? Will you not tell me? And Amnon said to him, I love Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister. So Jonadab said to him, lie down on your bed and pretend to be ill. And when your father comes to see you, say to him, please let my sister Tamar come and give me food, and prepare the food in my sight that I may see it and eat it from her hand. And then Amnon lay down and pretended to be ill. And when the king came to see him, Amnon said to the king, please let Tamar, my sister, come and make a couple of cakes for me in my sight that I may eat from her hand. And here David, in his lack of discernment, sent home to Tamar, saying, now go to your brother Amnon's house and prepare food for him. So Tamar went to her brother Amnon's house, and he was lying down, and then she took flour and kneaded it and made cakes in his sight and baked the cakes, and she took the pan and placed them out before him, but he refused to eat. Then Amnon said, have everyone go out from me. And they all went out from him. Then Amnon said to Tamar, bring the food into the bedroom that I may eat from your hand. And Tamar took the cakes which she had made and brought them to Amnon her brother in the bedroom. Now, when she had brought them to him to eat, he took hold of her and said to her, "Come lie with me, my sister." And she answered him, "No, my brother, do not force me, for no such thing should be done in Israel. Do not do this disgraceful thing. And I, where could I take my shame? As for you, you would be like one of the fools in Israel. Now therefore, please speak to the king, for he will not withhold me from you." However, he would not heed her voice. And being stronger than she, he forced her and lay with her. Then Amnon, notice this, hated her exceedingly, so that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. And Amnon said to her, "Arise, be gone." You see, this was improper mourning. This was unfulfilled lust. He wanted her so bad that he was sick. And then when he got what he wanted, he hated her so much. By the way, if you read on in the story, when it was told to Absalom, 2 years later he made a feast and he killed Amnon, his brother, for this. Unfulfilled lust. We all have times when we battle with lust, some more than others. For some, this is a great weakness. For others, this is not a weakness. But how do you deal with that? Do you flee those lusts, as Paul told Timothy? Do you run to the commandments of God? Do you run to God for refuge? Or do you cry out in sickness and mourning to get your lust fulfilled? Go with me to chapter 18 of 2 Samuel. And we see here in 2 Samuel 18, beginning at verse 33, this is where Absalom had been pursued. He's riding through an area, and that he is caught by the hair, and he's hanging from a tree by his hair. David had commanded Joab and all of the commanders, all of the people there, "Do not harm him." One of the young men came to Joab and told him that Absalom was hanging by his hair in a tree. Joab said, "Why didn't you kill him?" He said, "I fear the king." So Joab went and killed him. And so did about 10 other men that participated in this. And in those days, they would send, like you would say, a courier to bring the news. And here, one man came, but he didn't have all the news. But the second man came, and he had the news. And he says there to the first one, "Turn aside and stand here." Verse 30. So he turned aside and he stood still. And just then the Cushite came, and the Cushite said, "There is good news, my lord the king, for the Lord has avenged you this day of all those who rose up against you." Because see, Absalom had a following, and they were turning against the king, and Absalom was leading in that rebellion to dethrone his father. Absalom wanted to kill his father. But notice verse 32. The king said to the Cushite, "Is the young man Absalom safe?" And the Cushite answered, "May the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise against you to do you harm be as that young man is." And then the king was deeply moved. And he went up to his chamber over the gate, and he wept. And as he went, he said thus, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, if only I had died in your place. Oh, Absalom, my son." And here you're hearing this mourning from David. The truth of the issue is, this was guilt on David. Guilt that ate him up. You know, David wasn't really that great of a father. Joab was told, verse 1 of chapter 19, "Behold, the king is weeping and mourning for Absalom. So the victory that day was turned into mourning for all the people. For the people heard it and said that day, 'The king is grieved for his son.' And the people stole back into the city that day as people who are ashamed steal away when they flee in the battle." This was to be a day of victory because his enemies were destroyed, but they went back to their tents in shame. But the king, he covered his face. And the king cried out with a loud voice, my son Absalom! Oh, Absalom, my son! My son!" And Joab, he came into the house of the king and he said, "Today you have disgraced all your servants who today have saved your life. The lives of your sons and daughters, the lives of your wives, and the lives of your concubines, in that you love your enemies and hate your friends. For you have declared today that you regard neither princes nor servants. For today I perceive that if Absalom had lived and all of us have died today, then it would have pleased you well." Talk about rebuking the king. "Now therefore arise, go out and speak comfort to your servants. For I swear by the Lord, if you do not go out, not one will stay with you this night. And that will be worse for you than all the evils that have befallen you from your youth until now." And David heeded his voice. Improper mourning. Unfulfilled lust. Guilt. Listen to what Thomas Watson gives for improper mourning. First, he says a despairing kind of mourning. Such was Judas's mourning. He saw his sin. He was sorry. He made confession. He justifies Christ. He makes restitution. Judas, who is in hell, did more than many nowadays. He confessed his sin. He did not plead necessity or good intentions, but he makes an open acknowledgement of his sin. He said, "I have sinned." Judas made restitution. His conscience told him that he came wickedly by the money. It was the price of blood. And he brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priest. But how many are there who invade the rights and the possessions of others, but not a word of restitution? Judas was more honest than they. Well, wherein was Judas' sorrow blameworthy? It was a mourning joined with despair. He thought his wound broader than the plaster. He drowned himself in tears. His was not a repentance unto life, but rather unto death. He says another improper mourning is an hypocritical mourning. He says the heart is very deceitful. It could betray as well as by a tear, as by a kiss. He says Saul looks like a mourner. And as he was sometimes among the prophets, 1 Samuel 10:12, so he seemed to be among the penitents. 1 Samuel 15:24, so he seemed to be. Saul said unto Samuel, "I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord." Saul played the hypocrite in his mourning, for he did not take shame to himself, but he did rather take honor to himself, because he says there in verse 30, "Honor me before the elders of my people." He parred and minced his sin that it might appear lesser. He laid his sin upon the people because I feared the people, he said in verse 24. They would have me fly upon the spoil, and I dare do no other. A true mourner, he says, labors to draw out sin in its bloody colors and assent it with all its killing aggravations, that he may deeply be humbled before the Lord. He says the true penitent labors to make the worst of his sin. Saul labors to make the best of sin, like a patient that makes the best of his disease, lest the physician should prescribe him too sharp physics. How easy is it for a man to put a cheat upon his own soul and by hypocrisy to sweep himself into hell. He gives a third. He says a forced mourning. When tears are pumped out by God's judgments, these are like the tears of a man that has the stone or that lies upon the rack. Such was Cain's mourning. Genesis 4:13, Cain said, "My punishment is greater than I can bear." His punishment troubled him more than his sin. To mourn only for fear of hell is like a thief that weeps for the penalty rather than for the offense. The tears of the wicked are forced by the fire of affliction. And then the last one he gives, an extrinsic mourning. He says, when sorrow lies only on the outside, Matthew 6:16, they disfigure their faces. The eye is tender, but the heart is hard. Such was Ahab's mourning. 1 Kings 21:27, he rent his clothes and put sackcloth on his flesh and went softly. His clothes were rent, but his heart was not rent. He had sackcloth, but no sorrow. He hung down his head like a bulrush, but his heart was like an adamant. There are many who may be compared to weeping marbles. They are both watery and flinty. What graphic language? That's improper mourning. What is proper mourning? Well, there are several. First, you have the death of a loved one. Genesis 23. It says there in the first two verses, Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. And so Sarah died in Kirjath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. So it's okay to mourn for a loved one. But if you notice, though, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul gives some word of caution even in that mourning. When you mourn either for a loved one or a brother or a sister in Christ, and your mourning is so much so that it appears like that of the world. And he told them there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you have sorrow as others who have no hope. It's okay to sorrow over those you love that have left. But make sure that you don't sorrow as others who have no hope. Then there's loneliness for God as proper mourning. The psalmist says in Psalm 42, verse 1, as the deer pants for the water brook, so pants my soul for You, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they continually say to me, where is Your God? That's proper. What about defeat and discouragement? Paul had to write to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:3. He says, I thank God whom I serve with a pure conscience as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember your prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy. Timothy, I know you're discouraged. I know you feel defeated. And I'm mindful of that. We've all been in that place. I would dare to say we've been in improper mourning and we've been in proper mourning. Jeremiah 9, verse 1 tells us that there was a mourning in this passage as a concern for Israel. When Jeremiah, who is known as the weeping prophet, said this, oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. He gave them God's word and they trampled His word. They turned on Him and persecuted Him. Then in Acts chapter 20, Paul talks about the concern that he had for the church at Ephesus. And beloved, this is the same concern that your pastors have. Listen to what he says, Acts 20, 28 and following. He tells them, as he's talking to the elders, he says, therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which He purchased with His own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. He knew the enemy was coming, and he knew the enemy was already there. And he wanted them to watch. He wanted them to be on guard. So death of a loved one, loneliness for God, defeat and discouragement, concern for Israel, concern for the church at Ephesus. All of these are proper reasons for mourning, but This is not what the passage is talking about. It's not talking about that kind of mourning. When he says there in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 4, blessed are those who mourn, he's not talking about this kind of mourning. What he is talking about is mourning over sin. That's what he's referring to. Mourning over your sin. Jesus is speaking of a godly sorrow, a godly mourning. Mourning that only those who sincerely desire to belong to Him or who already belong to Him can experience. This is godly sorrow. Turn with me to Luke's Gospel, chapter 7. Notice this situation in chapter 7, beginning at verse 36. Luke says, then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. That is Jesus. And he went to the Pharisee's house and he sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. I love this. Jesus answered and said to him. He read his heart. Because you remember? This Pharisee said to himself. He didn't say this to Jesus. Jesus answered him and said, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he said, teacher, say it. There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And he said to him, you have rightly judged. And then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little was forgiven, the same loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this and who even forgives sins? And then he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. This is the proper context. Here is a person weeping, mourning over her sin. And she comes to Jesus in that godly sorrow. And what does she do? She didn't have to say anything, did she? In fact, the text doesn't tell us anything that she said. He read her heart. See, that's what I'm so against altar calls. Listen, if God is moving on your heart, then do it right where you're sitting. And that will be more genuine than you walking down an aisle in front of everybody. But so many people want to magnify that whole invitational system as if that's something biblical. And you take it away and they say, oh, you're not evangelistic. Listen, as we've said many times over and over and over, the invitation starts right when you walk in the door. The invitation starts the very moment we sing the first song, we pray the first prayer. The invitation's right there. And at any point, at any time in the service, you feel God enacting on your heart, fall down and cry out for the mercy of God. Don't wait till the end. What if God doesn't allow you to be in that seat till the preacher gets to the end of his sermon? The very moment you sense Him producing in your heart this godly sorrow that leads to repentance, repent! See, that's what 2 Corinthians 7:10 says. For godly sorrow produces repentance to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world, what does it produce? It produces death. Do you mourn over your sin? Do you mourn over your sin and see the destitution of your life before a holy God? Or did you come in another way? See, when you hear us say that we all come in the same way, this levels the playing field right here. People say, I want all these benefits of the gospel. And listen, the preachers are preaching benefits. And the preachers need to be preaching the doom of judgment that is coming. Sure, who would not want to have the benefits of the gospel? Who would not want to be forgiven of their sin and have a better life? There's not a person on earth that wouldn't want that. But when you start talking about the cost to have those things, now we're talking what the whole issue really is. We're forced into counting the cost daily. Luke 9:23, then He said to them all, if anyone desires to come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross. How often? Daily. And follow Me. Sounds like three steps right there. Deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and follow Christ. Does that sound like an invitational system? Does that sound like walk an aisle, get baptized, join the church? None of that will save you. In fact, if you trust that, I guarantee you, you will go to hell on that. That will not save anyone. And there are people that put their trust in church membership, and they might not even darken the doors except for on the holidays. They say, I'm a Christian, I know I'm a Christian. And they're banking their life on lies. It's like yesterday. The pastor that preached that message had an opportunity to be bold for the Lord and to preach the gospel. He made a choice to compromise. He feared them more than He feared God. He didn't fear this book. And I know what he felt. And every preacher that has ever preached a funeral, I know what he felt. And every time you stand up to try to comfort the family and preach to people that are sitting there with questions, we have to obey the Scripture. That doesn't mean I have to stand up and tell where this person is. That's not even the issue. The issue is where are the people sitting there who are alive but really are dead? How are they going to hear without a preacher? How are they going to hear? If faith comes by hearing, and there the hearing is a specific speech about Christ, how are they going to believe? Because that wasn't preached. They walked out of there feeling justified. Feel like their life was okay. We don't want you walking out like that, do we? I mean, if you walk out of here weeping and sobbing, praise Jesus. Because that's the Beatitudes. That's where you're going to find the true happiness that Jesus talks about. That's where you're going to find forgiveness of your sin. When you see that you have nothing to offer God, you stand there empty-handed. You're like Job, naked I came into this world and naked I'm going to leave. You see, you have nothing to base your life on, nothing to trust but Him. And I believe God has to strip us all of those things that we depend upon. For me, it was my band. It was all of that whole scene. But when God stripped it away, I had nothing to hold on to. It was my band. It was my dad. You say, why was it your dad? Well, because the only relationship I had with my dad was when I had a band that played bars. He got involved in my life then. See, he worked two jobs. When I wanted to see him, I had to stay up late at night. And I'm not saying my dad didn't care. Certainly he worked to provide. But I was fearful that if I gave my life to Christ, as I knew the band was ending, it was going to quit, my whole life would change, I would lose my dad. So that was the cost that was presented to me. Your cost is something different. But whatever that is that holds you away from Christ, you need to sever it. You need to drop it. You need to see your sin. You need to see the sin that put Christ on the cross. There are some people that mourn more over the death of a lost person than mourning over putting Christ on the cross. So what kind of mourning are you having? Is it unfulfilled lust? Is it guilt? Is it the proper things we talked about? Death of a loved one, loneliness for God, defeat, discouragement, concern for Israel? You say, well, why would I have concern for Israel? Well, you better be concerned for your people. There are people. They're for whom salvation came. And how about for the church? Are you concerned for the church? Do you care so much about this church that you mourn over your sin and the sin of others in here? And that you're willing to do whatever it takes to keep this church pure? Every time you sin, you taint our testimony. Every time you sin, you bring us down with you because it's not isolated. So do you mourn over that? Do you mourn over your own sinfulness that takes you out of the Word, that takes you out of prayer, that takes you out of sharing Christ with others? Jesus says here, blessed are those who mourn. Well, that's the attitude. Notice the promise. He says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. That is a promise. And you know what? That promise right there is for right now. It's for right now. You mourn now, you will be comforted. Those who mourn over sin, these are the ones that are truly happy. These are the ones that are truly blessed. Not those who have all the cars and all the things. The ones that are truly happy are those who mourn over their sin. Because they have the promise from Jesus Himself, they will be comforted. They're truly blessed. Listen to Psalm 30, verse 5. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. Psalm 32:11. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Remember Psalm 32, 1 and 2? Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity and in whose spirit there is no guile. You see, those who mourn over their sin, they recognize their need. Go with me to Psalm 51. There are some things here in Psalm 51 that are certainly noteworthy. Notice the things that David lists that he needed. There are many. He says in verse 1, have mercy on me. What did he need? Mercy. He says in verse 2, wash me thoroughly from my sin. What did he need? He needed cleansing. In verse 7, he says, purge me, wash me. And again, he needed purging. You know what? Purging is painful. Verse 9, he needed forgiveness. Blot out all my iniquities. Verse 10, he needed renewal. He says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. In verse 12, he needed restoration. He says, restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with your generous spirit. In verse 14, he needed deliverance. He says, deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. What was he talking about there? What he did to Uriah? He had him murdered. Verse 15. What do you need when you get forgiveness and deliverance and purging and cleansing? You know what else you need? You need confidence. That's what he asked for, verse 15. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. What happens when you sin? You're guilted by that. You seek to confess it. You seek to accept the Lord's forgiveness. And what do you do after that? Satan tempts you to wallow in the guilt. You lack the confidence. And if you wallow very long, I would say that that would even be a sin. Because now you're not trusting God who said He would forgive you. What's it say in Psalm 103? Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits. Who forgives all your iniquities. Who heals all your diseases. Who redeems your life from destruction. Who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies. Don't forget that. That passage alone, I use to remind myself of His benefits. That passage alone, I use to remind myself when I come in here, I'm here to bless the Lord. I'm here to praise the Lord. I'm here to hallelujah the Lord. And so are you. And sometimes we walk in here and we walk in with the cares of this world and we're not willing to drop it. And we sit through the service and we even put on this kind of improper mourning, this poor, pitiful me party that we get into. You just don't know what kind of day I had, Pastor. I got run off the road. Person yelled at me. I was on my way to the grocery store. Didn't have very much money. What is all that? I would hope if someone did that, you'd get rebuked. Say, have you forgotten about the Lord? You have forgotten. He crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies. What's it say in Psalm 37? I've never seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. You have your focus on the wrong thing. Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you. Quit worrying about those necessities, and quit worrying about everybody who wants to run you off the road. And keep your finger in your pocket. The promise is for now, and the promise is also future. He says in Luke 6:21, which is the parallel, blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Psalm 126:5, those who sow in tears, they shall reap in joy. How about what we looked at in Revelation 21? In the new heaven and the new earth, the new Jerusalem. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Guess what? It's not going to always be like this. Here's the greatest part of all this. Yeah, the promise is for now. The promise is future. But notice this. The promise is God Himself. He says there, look at that. For they shall be parakaleo. What's parakaleo? That comes from that word, paraclete. What is paraclete? It's the word for the Holy Spirit. Parakaleo means to come alongside and to help in time of need. You know what God does? He comes right alongside. He helps you in your need. That's why you need to turn to Him and Him only. And not to anybody else. It says in John 14:16, Jesus said this, and I will pray the Father, and He will give you Ale Parakletos, another helper that He may abide with you forever. Jesus was identifying Himself to them as the helper, and now He was going to pray to the Father, who was going to give the Holy Spirit, and He was going to be another helper. Ale Parakletos, one like unto me. Let me just mention a couple things here. You know, God comforts us in our tribulation. Look with me at 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Listen to how Paul begins this letter. He gets through the customary salutation in the first two verses. And then he launches into this eulogy about God. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." What is a eulogy? It's speaking well of a person. Here Paul launches into speaking well about God, the one who is the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. He is called the God of all comfort. Verse 4, "Who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any tribulation with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." God gives comfort in tribulation, so much so that there's enough there to share it with somebody else who's hurting. He doesn't give it to you just for you. Listen, everything in our life is for others. You have no permission to hide the gospel that He's given you, nor do you have no permission to hide the blessing He's given you. You are to share that with others. The psalmist, he says this, Psalm 71, verse 19. He says, "Also your righteousness, O God, is very high. You who have done great things, O God, who is like you? Who have shown me great and severe troubles." Did you hear that? Who is like you who has shown me great and severe troubles? And then listen to what he says in the next breath. "Shall revive me again and bring me up again from the depths of the earth. You shall increase my greatness and comfort me on every side." The one who gives us trouble also gives us comfort. Psalm 94, verse 19, he says, "In the multitude of my anxieties within me, your comfort delights my soul." How does God comfort you? He comforts you with the Spirit, with the indwelling Holy Spirit. Notice something else. Not only does He comfort you in all your tribulation, but He also comforts us with His Word. At least three passages I want you to write down, or at least make a note of them. The first one is Psalm 119, verse 25. David says here, "My soul clings to the dust. Revive me according to your word." He knew that the only way he was going to be renewed and revived was going to be by the word of God. And that's why he says in verse 50, "This is my comfort in my affliction, for your word has given me life." The sad thing is that when people are sorrowful, they forsake this. They walk away from this. This is the fountain of living water. Jeremiah 15, 16. Going back to Jeremiah. They were persecuting him. They wanted to kill him. He preached to them. They didn't want the word. And so Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 15, 16, "Your words were found and I ate them. And your word was to me the joy and the rejoicing of my heart. For I am called by your name, O Lord God of hosts." They don't want it. I hear it. And it was joy to my heart. You see, that's where you need to understand. Don't forsake the word. Run to the word. He uses the word to comfort you. Go straight to Him. He comforts you with His Spirit. Going back to the context, God comforts us with the gospel. He comforts us with the gospel. This here is the context of this beatitude. The gospel comforts us with salvation. He comforts the one who is mourning over his sin. Again, the progression, verse 3. You see yourself as destitute, spiritually bankrupt. You're a cringing beggar. And in that begging, you have a mourning over your sin. Because in that spiritual destitution, you see your sin. You don't come waltzing into the throne of God as if God owes you grace and forgiveness. You recognize that need and you're willing to take hell because you know you don't deserve grace. None of us in here deserve grace. None of us. We all can say with Paul, we are the chief of sinners. All of us. Listen to what Isaiah says in Isaiah 61. This is what Jesus quoted in Luke chapter 4. When He went into the synagogue, He picked up the scroll, He opened it up to this place in Isaiah 61. Listen to what it says. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He may be glorified." Listen, those are words of salvation. Albert Barnes, he says, "Those that mourn thus shall be comforted. So those that grieve over sin, that sorrow that they have committed it, and are afflicted and wounded that they have offended God, shall find comfort in the gospel. Through the merciful Savior, those sins may be forgiven. In Him, the weary and heavy laden shall find peace. In the presence of the Comforter, the Holy Spirit shall sustain them here. And in heaven, all their tears shall be wiped away." Thomas Watson, he calls this the right gospel mourning. He says, "This is mourning for sin more than suffering. Pharaoh says, 'Take away the plague.' He never thought of the plague of his heart. A sinner mourns because judgment follows at the heels of sin. But David cries out, 'My sin is ever before me.' God had threatened that the sword should ride in circuit in his family. But David does not say, 'The sword is ever before me,' but 'My sin is ever before me.' The offense against God troubled him. He grieved more for the treason than for the bloody acts. Thus the penitent prodigal, 'I have sinned against heaven and before thee.' He does not say, 'I am almost starved among the husks, but I have offended my father.' In particular, our mourning for sin, if it be spiritual, must be under this threefold notion. We must mourn for sin as it is an act of hostility and enmity. Sin not only makes us unlike God, but contrary to God. We must mourn for sin as it is a piece of the highest ingratitude. It is a kicking against the breast of mercy. God sends His Son to redeem us, His Spirit to comfort us. We sin against the blood of Christ, the grace of the Spirit, and shall we not mourn? We complain of the unkindness of others, and shall we not lay to heart our own unkindness against God? We must mourn for sin as it is a privation. It keeps good things from us. It hinders our communion with God. Mary wept for Christ's presence. She said in John 20:13, 'They have taken away my Lord.' So our sins have taken away our Lord. They have deprived us of His sweet presence. Will not He grieve who has lost a rich jewel? When we mourn for sin under this notion, and it makes the Son of Righteousness withdraw from our horizon, when we mourn not so much that peace is gone and trading is gone, but God is gone. This is holy mourning. The mourning for the loss of God's favor is the best way to regain His favor. If you have lost a friend, all your weeping will not fetch him again. But if you have lost God's presence, your mourning will bring your God again." That's what Jesus is talking about when He says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." poor in spirit, mourning over sin. These are the attitudes that Jesus says are blessed. It's the attitude for interest into the kingdom. It's the attitude as a citizen of the kingdom. Do you mourn over your sin? That mourning doesn't occur just at salvation. That mourning is part of your life as a child of God. When was the last time you wept over your sin? When? It's easy to weep over other things. It's easy to weep over the death of a loved one. It's easy to weep over defeat and discouragement. But how about over sin? You're sitting here tonight. You want to know how to enter the kingdom of heaven? We just told you. It's going to come through a brokenness of spirit, a poverty of spirit. You recognize that you have nothing to offer God, and in that recognition, you cry out for the mercy of God. And you cling to Christ. You fly to His mercy. That's what it means to mourn. And that's how come Jesus could say this: happy are the sad. Let's pray together. Thank you, Father, for these words. Thank you for reminding us, Lord, that we all enter in the same way. Thank you, Father, for showing us what is true biblical, godly mourning. And Lord, I pray that all of us will mourn over our sin. And if we haven't mourned over our sin in a long time, I pray that our prayer right now would be, God, give me tears over my sin. Give me tears over the sins of others. Break me. Would we be so bold to pray for God to humble us? I pray that we will be tonight. In your name we pray, Lord. Amen.